Good morning, beautiful people. Really glad to be with you this morning. Do you have a letter on your hard drive that you never sent? Maybe you know the kind I'm thinking about. It's the kind that you draft at 3 o'clock in the morning. Somebody really, really cut you deeply. You've been deeply, deeply wounded, and you're laying in bed that night and you're just obsessing about it. You're thinking about all the ways that you put yourself out there for that person and just dumped out and dumped in to try to bless somebody. And you can feel this knife blade as it's twisting between your ribs and the back of your rib cage because, man, they really hurt you today. They really hurt you. And you're laying in bed and you're thinking about how all these years they've taken you for granted. You're thinking about how you just poured out and poured out and poured out, and now this. Really? You can't sleep, and so you make your way to your computer and you're sitting there at your computer screen just tapping out, and the pages just come. It's five, it's six, it's seven pages worth of letter that you're going to give them a piece of your mind. And after about seven pages of tapping out this letter, you're just about ready to hit the send button. And something stops you. Maybe more accurately, someone stops you. And you know you're not as objective as you'd like to be. You know you're emotionally charged. And so you think better of it. And you think to yourself, you know what, I think maybe after a cup of coffee in the morning, maybe a little after sunshine's coming in the window and I've got a little more objectivity, maybe I'll send it then. You ever written a letter like that and you've not sent it? Beloved, the grace to never hit the send button on a letter like that is precisely what's behind the first word of the passage we'll consider this morning. We'll be back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Y'all know that Pastor David and Pastor Mark have taken us here for the last several weeks. We've done a couple deep dives here. This morning, we're going to be in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 7. You can find this on page 660 in the Sanctuary Bible. Have you ever written a letter that you never sent? The preacher of Ecclesiastes begins with an important word, and it's the word better, better. He says, verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Would you pray with me just before we consider this text? Lord, you hide just treasure in your scriptures that's there for us to find. And you say, it's the honor of kings to search out that which you have hidden here. We know if we were to come to this text with our intellect alone, there are diamonds hidden here that we would simply miss. We need your Holy Spirit's presence. We need your Holy Spirit's overshadowing presence here to help us not just to see, but to perceive, not just to hear, but to understand. So would you be just right here in our midst as we open this passage today? Would you do something remarkable in us and for us and through us today for your glory and for our good? We sit humbly beneath your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I tell you where we're headed today, where the preacher is taking us, kind of the big idea? Here, Thanksgiving awaits the person who humbly watches for the rolling out of God's providence. Thanksgiving awaits the person who humbly watches for the rolling out of God's providence. That's his message to us this morning. Let me show it to you. We're in our outline. This is point number one. Godly waiting bears the reward of thanksgiving. He begins with an important word, and it's the word better. You know, when you read the word better, you're thinking, okay, there's going to be an evaluation here, but it's more than evaluation because the word better assigns value. It's an evaluative word. So what are you expecting? You're expecting that the preacher is going to picture an ancient scale, right? He's going to take two things and he's going to put one thing on one side of the scale. And he's going to take something else and put it on the other side of the scale. And then the preacher's going to step back and he's going to watch this happen, isn't he? So he's going to take the end of a thing and the beginning of the thing. And he's going to watch it go like this, isn't he? When you read the word thing in this context, be thinking about a situation or a circumstance that you might find yourself in. This is very similar to what he did in verse 1 of the same chapter, where he says that the day of death better than the day of birth. He's watching this happen. Well, why? Why is the end of a situation better than its beginning? Well, the preacher has been showing us life under the sun, hasn't he? And if you've been taking in the sermons that we've been sharing from this pulpit, from the book of Ecclesiastes, you know a few things about life under the sun. You know that God rolls his providence out over the course of time. So the end of a thing is better than its beginning because we've had the opportunity to watch God's providence roll out. So think about that email that you never sent. My guess is, in a room this size, there's a few of you who never hit the send button. You never gave that person that piece of your mind, that seven-page thing that you drafted. Have you ever experienced the following after not hitting the send button? Have you ever watched God's providence roll, and as his providence is rolling, you begin discerning something? You begin discerning, oh my goodness, I totally misread that situation. That communication that I was receiving, that I was so certain about, that I thought I knew where that guy was coming from, what I actually realized, I had completely missed him. I totally misunderstood what he said. I totally assigned a very dark motive to his heart that wasn't actually there. As a matter of fact, as God's providence rolled, the thing you discovered was, he was actually on my side. He was in my corner. He was fighting for me. What happens when that happens? If you've experienced that, then you've actually already filled up the preacher's word better with extraordinary weight. We're still on point number one here. Godly waiting bears the reward of thanksgiving. You waited. You demonstrated restraint. You created room for God's providence to roll out, and you watched. And now, what? You're overwhelmed with gratitude because the Holy Spirit stopped you. You were getting ready to hit that send button, and the Spirit whispered, and he said, don't do it. Don't do it. And the miracle of that moment, you listened. And you said, yeah, I think I'll wait till that cup of coffee in the morning. And then you never hit it. And now you're in this place of thanksgiving where you're saying, I'm so grateful that the Lord restrained that sinful inclination in my heart. Some of you have experiences that perhaps have landed a little differently. You also did not hit the send button. You also still have that email on your hard drive. As you watched God's providence roll out, you experienced something quite different. You discerned that the communication that you heard and the way you evaluated that communication was spot on. That person had really dark motives. They were absolutely, positively out to take you down. But as you watched, you also perceived God's kindness in waiting. Never before had you reacted from a posture of not being self-defensive. Normally, and in the past, you would have just fought right back. And maybe for the first time in your life, you said, you know what, I didn't respond from a posture of self-defense. And you say to yourself, well, that felt good. That was an improvement. But here's where the real treasure starts to come. You grew in humility, and you grew in patience, and you grew in dependence. You looked like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was silent before his accusers. Jesus was being formed in you. Beloved, if your waiting looked like this, then you likewise have filled up the preacher's word better with extraordinary weight. Instead of giving vent to your frustration, you grew in Christ's likeness. And what treasure could be better than that? Let's move on to the second part of verse 8, where he says, "And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Again, we find our word "better" here. But instead of contrasting a circumstance, the preacher is contrasting the spirits of people responding to that circumstance. Look at that primitive scale again. He holds it out and he says, "I'm putting patient in spirit here. I'm putting proud in spirit here," and I'm watching the scale and it's tipping. Well, a contrast is easier to understand if you understand how those two elements that you're placing in the scale are in tension with one another, how they're kind of pulling in opposite directions, and so there's tension there. The second contrast is a little more difficult to discern. It would have been easy if the writer had said, "Better the patient in spirit than the impatient in spirit." Then we would see the tension very clearly, but that's not what he said. He's contrasting patient in spirit and prideful, isn't he? Many of you know that Proverbs in the Old Testament are often written as couplets. And the second line in that couplet corresponds to some element in the first line of the couplet. And likewise, the second line of the couplet often adds a little piece of insight that wasn't present in the first part of the couplet. That's true in this proverb. So recognizing the correspondence between in the first and second lines will help us to understand how a proud spirit contrasts with a patient one. So let me read that entire little proverb once again. It says, "Better is the end of the thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." And so the end of the thing in the first line corresponds with the patient in spirit in the second line. In other words, a patient spirit, being mindful of God, will create space for God's providence to roll out situationally. She'll watch. She'll wait, and she'll discover that God's providence was better than if she'd chosen not to wait. And likewise, the beginning of a thing in the first line corresponds to the proud in spirit in the second line. In other words, a person who is proud in spirit refuses to factor God's presence into a situation. He takes action and responds to a situation at its first blush. He assumes he knows enough. He's seen all he needs to see in order to respond appropriately, or at least so he thinks he does. He'll hit the send button on his venom-infused email. In his way of thinking, God has no more to reveal to him. The preacher is identifying this as a spirit of pride. Why? Because he's factoring God entirely out of the situation. So both lines teach us the same thing, but the second line adds insight into the character of the person who's responding to that situation. One is patient and makes room for God's providence. The other is prideful and refuses to create that space. And so, the patient in spirit is better than the prideful spirit because it's willing to confess its own existence under the sun while it waits for the providence of the one who exists above the sun. So godly waiting bears the reward of thanksgiving. Can I show this to you in the life of King David? Many of you are very aware of the circumstances that surrounded when Samuel anointed David as king over Israel. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Years prior to David being anointed, Samuel had anointed Saul. But Saul had displeased the Lord because Saul refused to make room for God to roll out his providence. Saul is the impatient and prideful man in our Ecclesiastes proverb. Now, David was a young man when he was anointed by Samuel. He was anointed while Saul was already king. Many of you know some of the details that happened as that whole situation continued to roll forward. Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit. And it so happened that David was a musician. He was a songwriter. He was a singer. And so Saul would beckon David and say, "Please come to my chamber. I need you to sing for me because I'm really upset." And David would show up with his harp and he would sing and he would play and would calm Saul down. And Saul had an enemy, a really big guy by the name of Goliath, who shows up. He's a Philistine. And Goliath is standing out there in his field and he's mocking Israel and the army. And he's saying, "Send me a champion." He's mocking Israel. This guy is Saul's sworn enemy as a Philistine. David hears about it. He brings a sling and a rock. He throws the rock. It hits Goliath in the head. The man's killed. This is Saul's enemy. David's working on Saul's behalf. David becomes best friends with Jonathan, Saul's son. He marries Michal, Saul's daughter. And in order to earn the right to do that, he kills another 200 Philistines to earn the right to... Do you see David is constantly working on behalf of Saul? He becomes one of the commanders of Saul's armies. And when he goes out on his campaigns, he actually meets with greater success in his military campaigns than Saul did. So Saul becomes jealous. And on several occasions, Saul actually attempts to murder David. Let that just sink from your head to your heart for a minute. Like if you had poured your life out in the direction of helping someone who was a superior to you, and that person said, "Yeah, I'm going to kill that guy." What would be going on in your spirit if that happened? Think about this. Wouldn't David have been completely justified in seeking revenge, hitting that email button, the send button against Saul? Can I read to you now regarding one of Saul's murder attempts? Can I show you how David fills up the preacher's word better? I'm reading here from 1 Samuel chapter 26. You can find this on page 294 in the Sanctuary Bible. I really want to encourage you to turn there. I think you'd be helped to see it with your eyes as well as hear it with your ears. Then the Ziphites came out to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself in the hill of Hakkelah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I'll go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping with the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear. I'll not strike him twice." Don't you picture that? He's whispering because that army's all around him there. Do you hear Abishai tempting David to hit the send button on his 3 a.m. email? Now watch David create space for God's providence to roll out. Verse 9. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Do you recognize how much David valued a clear conscience? Verse 10. And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." Do you recognize the preacher's proverb, "Patient in spirit is better than proud in spirit"? David fills up the preacher's word "better." David says, a clear conscience, it's better than revenge. David says, providence is better than taking control of the situation myself. Let's move on to the second point in your outline, which is this. This is a warning to the provoked spirit. The victim narrative is foolishness. Verse 9 says this, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." I'd like to call out a couple important words here, the first of which is spirit. We've seen it already twice in our little proverb. We've been talking about patient spirits and proud spirits. Here the preacher is giving us counsel about how our spirits might respond in a given situation. He says, "Be not quick in your spirit." Now, when you hear the preacher talking about a person's spirit, you know he's not talking about a fleeting or transient emotion. Rather, he's talking about that deep part of us most closely associated with our truest identity. He's talking about how anger lodges or takes up residence in our hearts. He's drilling down into the deepest part of us. He doesn't want us to be enslaved by an attitude that he knows is going to burn us up from the inside out. There's a second word, and it's the word angry. Both Pastor David and Pastor Mark have introduced us already to this word, and it has varied nuances, as many words do. A few weeks ago, Mark was preaching from verse 3 of this chapter, and he talked about the word sorrow, as in, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad." That word sorrow is the same Hebrew word as our word anger. Different nuance, different context. Sorrow is an appropriate translation in verse 3, and interestingly, the preacher puts it forward as something that's better than its contrast. Here in verse 9, he exhorts us against the same word, which in our context is translated angry. Here we could expand on the translation as follows. "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, vexed, frustrated, or overly grieved." This word carries with it the idea of a person who has experienced some real or perceived mistreatment at the hands of another person. The preacher is exhorting us to guard our hearts against a particular narrative. This brand of anger plays the victim narrative. This brand of anger functions fueled by self-pity. You can think of self-pity being the gasoline in the tank that fuels this kind of anger. This is the kind of anger that generates emails at 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, I need to tread very, very carefully here. There may be many situations in any of our lives where any of us could say, "I've been a victim." My guess is just about anybody in this room could say, "I have been hurt by somebody who should have loved me better." Probably anybody in this room could say, "I have been a victim." King David himself suffered as a victim. Here's why I'm treading carefully. The preacher is not discounting that reality. Don't discard what he's saying because you've misheard him. The preacher is not saying that there are no true victims. Rather, he is warning us to guard our spirits when we find ourselves adopting the heart attitude of a victim. He says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, vexed, frustrated, overly grieved. For this kind of heart attitude lodges in the heart of a fool. Well, why wouldn't the preacher give us permission to kind of cycle down into that heart attitude? Why would the preacher say that that heart attitude is a heart attitude that belongs to someone who is a fool? Well, the preacher doesn't just warn us against foolishness because he thinks, I don't want you to be embarrassed because you've acted like a fool. Ah, it goes way deeper than that. You know that when you and I act like fools, we can most typically expect that somewhere along the way, we're going to reap the consequences of that foolishness, and we're going to reap real loss. And that's what he's trying to protect us from. When you and I function out of this kind of anger, when we adopt the identity of a victim, when we do that, in practice, we are surrendering our actual identities. If you're a Christian, victim isn't your truest identity, no matter what has happened to you. You are a saint. You are a saint. What's that bring with it? Beloved, if you are a saint, then every single promise that God the Father has ever made in your direction through the Lord Jesus Christ is yes and amen through the Lord Jesus Christ. A victim narrative will do you damage because it behaves as if those promises have been made null and void by the person who caused you harm. I'd like you to picture for a moment a man. He has an enemy. They're fighting. And this enemy has shoved him into a pit of quicksand. Immediately, he's feet away from solid ground, and he's out in the middle of this quicksand pit, and he's flailing about. He just has arms and legs. He's just going, right? He's furious because this guy just shoved him into a pit of quicksand, and he is sinking. Now, here's what you know. If that was you, don't we tend to think this way? When you're in that kind of a situation and you're up to your neck and your chin is starting to go under the mud, that quicksand takes up all your bandwidth. It's your whole windshield. It's everything you can see is this quicksand. The quicksand becomes your reality. Now, this man, he's sinking. He's in danger. He's furious. He's a victim. And he's about to die. And that death is taking up all his bandwidth. But a friend shows up. And the friend is a strong guy. Miracle of miracles, the friend has a length of rope, and it's a strong piece of rope. So salvation is at hand. The man, the friend, is on solid ground several feet away from the pit of quicksand. And he's able to throw that rope over to the guy who's in the quicksand. Salvation is at hand. Problem. The man who's in the quicksand refuses to acknowledge the reality of the rope and the friend. The quicksand is everything he sees. It's his entire reality, and he's furious about it. This is the kind of anger that lodges in the heart of a fool. Salvation is as easy as the friend throws the rope. The rope is right there. Salvation is as simple as reaching and taking hold of that rope, isn't it? But the angry person refuses to acknowledge the reality of the rope. Beloved, this is exactly the kind of insanity that this brand of anger produces. It's dangerous because it denies the solid nature of God's promises. When you and I allow our anger to lodge in our spirits, we are, in practice, denying our truest identity. We are saints, heirs of every promise God has ever made. A victim mentality renders those promises null and void in our own practical theology. The preacher calls it foolishness. This kind of anger is also foolish because it doesn't take stock of a second reality. This kind of anger doesn't make room for God to roll his providence out in real time. Notice the preacher says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry. There is a time element to it. So just as verse 8 was urging us in the direction of patience, verse 9 also is urging us in the direction of patience. We can see this kind of foolishness lived out in the lives of Jesus' disciples, James and John. I'm reading here from Luke chapter 9. You likely know the account. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And then they went on to another village. Don't you just love James and John? Don't you sometimes look at James and John and say, I kind of recognize that face in the mirror. I've been there. I've been wanting to call down fire on somebody. Can you picture it? James and John, along with Jesus, they're cruising down I-95. They're headed to Jerusalem. And here's Samaria, and we're going by, and Jesus is like, hey, would you stop into Samaria? We need some lunch. So James and John show up at Chick-fil-A, but it's Sunday. And James and John want to go nuclear on Chick-fil-A. Because Chick-fil-A is like, yeah, we're not open on Sunday. We're not going to serve you, right? Can I show you what James and John would have missed if they'd have actually called down fire from heaven and consumed the Samaritans? I'm reading here. Sorry, I should have given you this. This is Acts chapter 8. I'm reading here from Acts chapter 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Where were James and John going to call down fire? Samaria. And proclaimed to them the Christ. And when the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Verse 8, so there was much, what do you think? Joy in the city. Beloved, God rolls his providence out in a way that most often requires more time than you and I tend to prefer. Being quick to anger when God is moving more slowly than we'd like robs us of something really, really good. There was joy in the city of Samaria, the very place where James and John would have called down fire had it been up to them. You and I risk tremendous loss when we run ahead of the providence that exists above the sun. As we move toward thinking about how to apply a passage like this one, I'd like you to think of that person who has lived on this earth who had more of a right to express the kind of anger that the preacher has been speaking about here. Never on this earth has there lived a man more innocent than the Lord Jesus Christ. Never on this earth has there been a more profound miscarrying of justice than on the morning when Jesus sat across from Pontius Pilate and Pontius Pilate condemned him to death. Never on this earth has a man had the right to exert the wrath of his own anger as Jesus had on the morning when the Pharisees cried out for his crucifixion. There is an absolutely breathtaking connection between what our preacher has been teaching us and the very incarnation of this particular brand of wisdom. I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. It'd be important for you to see this. You want to see this. as well as hear it. It's on page 1204 in the Sanctuary Bible. I'll give you a minute to get there. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll be picking up in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, and not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a very gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten, you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not, and can I do a loose translation here? He did not send a vindictive email. No, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Beloved, though Jesus Christ was the ultimate victim, he did not allow victim to become his identity. He lived as the very Son of God, and as such made room for God to roll out his providence in real time. He rejoiced when his own resurrection proved that providence true. The only application I have for us this morning is quite simply this, beloved, beautiful church. Go and do likewise. When you're vexed and greatly desire to send out that blistering email, do something so different, would you? Live as a saint. Make room for God's providence. This will be both your wisdom and your rejoicing. The theme that everything that we've been talking about this morning runs like a really, really strong current through a hymn that we occasionally sing here at Brick Lane. Instead of singing the song, I'd like to read to you two of the most poignant stanzas of the song as they relate to the theme of what we've been talking about here. Bob, if I can have those up, that'd be great. This is from the hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. Let this sink from your head to your heart, and maybe next time you sing this song, it'll be a little more poignant to you. Let the world despise and leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them, untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown me. Lord, if you show thy face, all is bright. Stanza number 5, when we sing this, this is the congregant singing to his or her own soul. You are preaching the gospel to yourself when you sing this. So picture, you're singing now, but you're singing to your own soul. It says, soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise, or sin and fear and care. There's joy to find. In every station, there's still something to do or bear. Beloved, your wisdom is in making room for God to roll out his providence. And as you do, the stanza of this remarkable hymn would urge you in this direction. Think! What spirit dwells within thee? Think! What father's smiles are thine? Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Canst thou be made angry, vexed, frustrated, overly grieved when you know that the Father's smiles are thine. Would you stand, if you're able, to receive the Lord's benediction? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Go in peace, beloved. Amen.